So as we're going through the book of James on Wednesdays, we're in starting or finishing chapter 4 into chapter 5. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 6. And you know, for those of us who are in the United States, we are in a blessed nation, aren't we? And it's such a time that it can be difficult, but we're still blessed. And we have such opportunity. You think about the technology and everything that we have in the world today, there's an opportunity for all of us to earn some kind of income, even to start companies or to start platforms or whatever it may be. It's a unique time to be alive, good and bad, amen? But we do need to understand something, and we need to understand that there's some dangers that come with affluence or wealth or with abundance. And there's nothing wrong, and you'll hear me say this several times tonight, there's nothing wrong with having money. Right, Kate? Nothing wrong with having money at all. She looks at me like, why are you pointing me out? Right? But we need to understand there's some dangers with that, and there's some dangers that we face. And if you look throughout the New Testament, you see over and over warnings about pitfalls that we can fall into with the love of money. Right? The love of money is the root of all evil, Scripture says. Right? And so we're told to be content a lot of times with what we have. And there's some power in being content with what you have. When you have little, to be content, and when you have a lot, to be content. We're called to be generous as believers, no matter what we have. And we're called to lay up treasures in heaven and so forth. We see all of that throughout Scripture. One of the great idols and fuels for idol worship in our day is money. Money buys the things that we want. It buys the favor that we want, right? And it fuels this desire or this worship of idols. And so as we look in James chapter 4 and 5 tonight, he addresses those who are affluent and he confronts their sin. And it was very relevant. It's very relevant in our day. Today, we have people that probably have more than they would ever need. Even those that may not have a lot may have more than what they need. Because compared to the rest of the world, in America, right, we're by and large wealthy to different degrees. I think that we got Kathy and Svensson from Haiti, and those of us in America who are living in what we consider poverty would be considered very wealthy people in their country. And so today, again, we have a lot of opportunity to do, or a lot of opportunity due to the affluence of our culture, but we can be more tempted to sin with that opportunity. So I want to share with you tonight the dangers of affluence from James that he's teaching, and I want to start by reading the end of chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, where he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go on to such," let me start again, "today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So here James is most likely addressing merchants or businessmen of that day. Many scholars believe that these people that he's addressing in the end of chapter 4 were believers. And the situation is that we have some affluent business people that were conducting business in a way that they were not looking to and depending on God. They were looking to themselves and depending on themselves, much like we see in the world today. They sort of edited God out of that part of their life. They may have gone to church on Sunday, but I'm going to go to work on Monday and do my thing, earn my money my way, do it all the way I need to do it. And so first I want to show you tonight that we beware of a life of arrogance. You know, the peak of arrogance, if you want to know what that looks like, is living a life as if God doesn't exist. Living a life as if God doesn't exist or I don't need God. And again, that's one of our problems in America today. We're so used to going to work and earning money for our house and our cars and paying our bills, we don't have that desire or that need for God a lot of times. And it's sad when someone who knows or claims to know God lives like God isn't there. yes, I'll go to church on Sunday or I'll go to church on Wednesday night, but the rest of the week's really up to me and what I do. If God is there, God is there, right? It's almost this functional atheism, I call it, right? And it's in that part of their lives. And even today, we have believers, they go to work on Monday and they leave God at home. Or they go to school on Monday and they leave God at home. It's a functional atheism. And so you believe in God, but that belief is not shaping that part of your life. And God is almost segmented in our life. It's okay to talk about God at church. It's okay to talk about God at home. But when I go to work, God doesn't come with me. Or when I go to school, God doesn't come with me. Right? We segment him off for certain things. And you pray about some things, and you pray about most things, but just not my work. God, I don't need you at work because that's what I do, right? And that's not the Christian way to behave, and it's arrogant almost. I want to quickly point out that James mentions five areas that they were making their own decisions with no regard to God. They were setting their own schedule. They were saying today or tomorrow, setting their own schedule. They were selecting their own path. Today or tomorrow, we will go. They were setting their own limits. Today or tomorrow, we will go spend a year there. They were arranging their own activities. Today or tomorrow, we will go spend a year there, engage in business, and they were predicting their own outcome. Today or tomorrow, we will go spend a year there, engaging in business to make a profit. And the issue is, here's the issue, it's not that they have money, and it's not that they make money. And I want those of you who are here, those of you who are online tonight, to listen closely, because having money and earning money and making money is not the issue. Never been the issue. This is not what James is talking about. He's not on this anti-capitalism rant. Don't go earn money, right? The issue is that they're doing things as if God doesn't exist. They're doing things with their own strength and their own plans. They're not taking God's providence into account, and they're not considering his sovereignty over all things. And again, they may also be living prayerlessly in that area of life, like most of us that go to work. I go to work, I use my skills, I do it my way, I don't need God, right? And so they're boasting about all that they'll do, and it's arrogant, in a sense, and it's sinful. They know the right thing to do, which is to seek God, to trust God, to pray to God, and to look to God in all things. And James says to not do what we know is right is sin. There's nothing wrong, again, with making money. There's nothing wrong with making plans. There's nothing wrong with having a calendar that you follow throughout the day. There's nothing wrong with deciding to go one place or another place. There's nothing wrong with doing business. There's nothing wrong with seeking to make a profit. That is not the point here. That's not what James is saying. However, there is something wrong with living a life and making plans and making decisions as if God is not a factor. I'm going to go about my way to do my things my way, and as if tomorrow is a guarantee. In the height of that arrogance, when we live life that way, we live like we are God. I don't need God to set my schedule. I don't need God to go to work with me. I'm my own God in those places. And these particular people that James is talking about, they had jobs that allowed them a lot of freedom. Many people today have jobs that have a lot of freedom. They could plan and they could travel and they could go out and they could make money. And they were affluent, they were wealthy. And again, that lends itself to some level of power and some level of freedom. And that can tempt us into being arrogant. Or thinking that I don't need God because I work hard and I pay my bills with how I work. It's very easy in our culture here in America, when many of us have economic freedom, to sort of leave God out of that part of our life and to operate with our own strength and to forget God's sovereignty and forget God's providence. And we have to remember to guard against that sinful arrogance. So we need to beware of a life of arrogance, and we also need to know that life is short and unpredictable. We read in James 4:14 where he says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I don't know if you know this, but you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Amen? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Again, I have a schedule of things I want to get done tomorrow, but I'm not guaranteed that I'll actually do those things tomorrow. Our knowledge is very limited as human beings. Life is very unpredictable for us human beings, especially in this falling world. And as we read these concluding marks of James chapter 4, he asks this question almost like, what if tomorrow doesn't come? And I don't know how many of you get up in the morning, and I don't dwell on that, but that's part of our thought process as believers. What if tomorrow doesn't come? What will happen, right? So the Bible, even in Scripture, never promises or guarantees that any of us will see tomorrow. Jesus would come back in 10 minutes, and our tomorrows are gone, right? In Proverbs 27:1, we're told, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. 2 Corinthians 6:2 reminds us that, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's saying today, not tomorrow, is the day of salvation. We may not be here tomorrow. Tomorrow may not be an option. And so while many people, including us, we plan for the future, and we make to-do lists for tomorrow, and we put things on the calendar a month from now, even 6 months from now, even a year from now, James seems to be putting things into perspective for us by challenging us to consider, what will we do if tomorrow isn't here, right? If tomorrow doesn't come. And he tells us that we need to appreciate the time that we do have. And we can express that appreciation for many things in many ways. But James brings the one thing which deserves probably our greatest appreciation, and that's just the matter of time. The days that we have, the hours that we have, the numbers that we have. And we should appreciate the time that we have because time is very precious, isn't it? James asks probably one of the greatest questions in the Bible here in James chapter 4, verse 14. He says, for what is your life? You ever get up in the morning, what is life, right? Or have people say, what is life? And the word life here isn't referring to life in general as what we would think, but it's referring to that human physical life that we have. You know, it always amazes me, especially at night as I'm laying in bed and I'm drifting off to sleep, I think about all the systems that our body has. The heart, the liver, the kidneys, the brain, the lungs, and I couldn't even name them all if I tried. And how they all just function together while I'm sleeping. I don't have to tell my lungs to work. I don't have to tell my heart to beat. I don't have to tell my kidneys, okay, I drank extra water before I went to bed, and I need to get up at midnight, so get working on that water, right? It just all functions. Life, the physical life that we have, is such a gift from God. And the word life here is used emphatically to remind us of the preciousness of that very existence, that we're here today, we're breathing today, right? And he reminds us that life, the life that we live, is one of the most precious gifts that God has entrusted us with. He's given us that gift of life to do his will, to glorify him, to worship him as we did tonight. What a beautiful thing that God has given us, right? Put a little food in it, give it some sleep, give it some water, and look at the amazing things that God can do through us, right? Life is significant, but it's far from simple. All those complicated systems that all work together. You know, it's this complex matrix of forces and life in general, in events and people and contingencies and circumstances that we run into. And really, we have little or no control over it all, right? We think we got control over tomorrow, but a lot can happen in one day. And it's really impossible for us to ascertain or assume or assure ourselves of any specific future because James reminds us in verse 14, we don't know what will happen tomorrow, right? We don't know what will happen. Time is a very precious matter, and it's a very passing matter. And so in James 4:14, again, James asks that question, what is life? And he seems to answer his own question by saying, it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, time never comes to stay. The clock says 7:35 p.m., and we know it's April 10th, 2024. We'll never see 7:35, April 10th, 2024 again. It's gone, right? It's disappeared. It never comes to stay. It always visits us, and it always disappears, right? And so James says that our life is but a vapor that seems or appears for a little time and vanishes. That word vapor is only used twice in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, it's used to it's translated as smoke, referring to smoke. And in our text, a vapor here is better translated as a mist. And he's saying that the days of our life are like nothing more than smoke, a mist, or a vapor. Your life is here for a little while, but guess what? It disappears. It's over. You know, I look at my life and I stand amazed that I've lived 53 years. Ted's lived to be 126 already. He's got another 20 to go. He's not 126, right? But I look back at the 53 years I've lived, and I wonder, where did all the time go, right? And I know that I swore I would never say this like my parents did or my grandparents did, but as we get older, time flies quicker and quicker and quicker, right? And when I was young, probably in my early 20s, I used to have this mindset that, man, by the time I'm 50, I need to start preparing for the nursing home because 50 is really old, right? And I really don't think that way anymore. But I can easily remember things from my childhood and from my teenage years and my high school years and my college years that only seem like yesterday. Things that happened when I was young that don't seem like it was 50 years ago, right? But time sure flies. It's like a puff of smoke, a cloud of mist, a vapor. Those years are gone forever. And so time is precious, time is passing. And that's why we should appreciate and thank God for every day that we have. You know, I was thinking about my dad this week, my dad who's died in 2009. He was 63 years old. That's 10 years for me. I'm going to live longer than my dad in Jesus' name, right? But he's the man that taught me how to fix cars. He's the man that I cut firewood with. He's the man that I played sports with. He's the man that taught me what work really was, right? We don't know what work is today, but my dad did. So I was a kid then, but that's not that long ago. Even our country, the country that we live in, is not even 250 years old yet. Think about that. Three lifespans. That's it. And so when we approach life like we're going to live forever in the natural, there's an issue with that, isn't there? We see it happen all the time. I can do, I can go, I can party, I can drink, I can sleep around. I'm going to live forever, right? There's an issue with living life like we're going to live forever in the natural. When we approach it like tomorrow is guaranteed, there's a problem with that. What happens is it starts to breed this arrogance in our heart. Again, we're not guaranteed our next breath, right? That might be the last one. And that should instill humility in our heart, and it should instill dependence on God. So even though life is short and life is unpredictable, God is still in control. James says in James 4:15, so instead of saying where you're going to go and how long you're going to be there and what you're going to do and what you're going to accomplish, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Again, it's God who's in control. Not us in this room, not you, not even me. I'm not in control, right? God is sovereign. He has a plan for all of us. And we have to know that his plan will always trump our plans. And the attitude of a believer should always be humility before God. My creator, my Lord, right? In a posture of submission, God, your will be done, not my will. And so James, again, is not promoting some superstitious feeling or sayings before every plan. He's just saying that all of our plans should be postured in submission before our God. Everything that I do, I should posture that in submission before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're not in control, despite how much power we may have. We're not in control, despite how much freedom we may have, and we're not in control despite how much money we may have. It's an incredible freeing thing to realize that God is in control and not me. What a place to be in bondage. I have to, I'm in control. But when we give that up and say, God, you are in control, it is so freeing. Yes, we need to make plans. Yes, I need to put things on my calendar. Yes, I need to work. Yes, we need to earn. But we need to do it with the understanding that God is in control and all good things come from him. And James tells us the tragedy is that people plan their futures without God. And that's why he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And again, these men that he's talking to in James chapter 4 were guilty of a sin of commission, not the sin of omission, and I'll explain that. It's not necessarily what they've done wrong, it's what they haven't done. They haven't laid their plans out before God. They haven't sought God. They haven't. They made that tragic mistake of making plans and not including God, which I think all of us have done and probably still do. And James reminds us that God is never to be divorced from who we are. He's never to be divorced from what we do. And you know, if God and his plans cannot be a part of my life and who I am, then I need to change who I am. If God and his plans cannot be a part of what we do in everyday life, then we should be changing the things that we do. And if God cannot be a part of our plans, then our plans should be revised, rearranged, reversed, or whatever it may be, because to exclude God from our plans is sinful, as James tells us. And so James is probably one of those best definitions of sin that's ever been given. And it reminds us that if we know from the Word of God to do something and we don't do it, it's sin, right? I have people ask all the time, well, what's sin? Well, what does the Word of God say you should do? And if you don't do that, that's sin, right? Pretty clear. Again, it's never wrong to plan, but it's seriously wrong to make plans for our life without including God in those plans. In other words, James is saying, I don't know, people, what plans you're making that don't include God, because you know what? You have no idea, first of all, tomorrow, what tomorrow will bring, or even if tomorrow will come. And so these men were planning for an entire year, it says in James. But they don't even know that tomorrow is coming, right? They weren't even sure of the next minute. And they thought they were being independent. I don't need God, I'm independent. God thought they were being ignorant. So each day is a gift. I don't know if you know this or not, but you cannot produce tomorrow. You can't even predict tomorrow. It's out of your control, but it's in God's control. God is to be a major factor of everything that we do and everywhere we go. Amen? Let's move on. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. It's almost like James is shifting here at the beginning of James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So James is kind of continuing this theme, and he starts verse 1 by saying, come now. But here he actually calls the rich by name. He says, come now, you rich. And scholars, and if you study, you believe, some scholars believe that the first group that we just addressed in chapter 4 were believers, but this group of people that he's addressing may be unbelievers or professing believers who weren't really saved. Others believe they're both believers. I don't know. I think it's possible that this group that he's addressing in chapter 5 is a group of false believers, in a sense, in the church. And so he warns us to beware of this life of greed. And these people, they're not being rebuked for having money. They're not being rebuked for being wealthy. They're not being rebuked for being rich. They're being rebuked for how they came upon their money and how they used that money. There's a huge difference. Again, I'm not talking against money tonight. I'm talking against what money does and how we use that money. They're being rebuked for being greedy, and their obvious sinful love of money, and in a sense, money at all costs. The problem, again, was not that they had money. It was that money had them. There's a difference. Many people have money, but many people, their money has them, and that's where the problem comes in. So we need to be reminded, again, that the Bible warns us against the dangers and the temptations that come from wealth, not from being wealthy, but the dangers that come with it. And so he's talking to these rich landowners who were filled with greed, and they were abusive, and they were unjust, and they were cruel. And James calls on them almost in this Old Testament prophet fashion, and he says, you need to weep and howl for the misery, right, that you've caused and the misery that you're in. In a sense, he's saying judgment is coming upon you. You need to lament, you should be sad, you should repent of how money has gotten a hold of you. You know, I think about probably the best way to look at money or wealth or material things or whatever things that we have, they're a window to our heart. Think about this for a moment. Windows in your house are not good and they're not bad. They're windows, right? Windows are used to let sunshine in, and they're used to let the guys walking by your house to look in, right? You to look out, whatever, those are windows, right? They let eyes in, or sun light in, and they let eyes in if you're walking by and your curtains are open. All a window does is it reveals what's going on in that building. And it reveals what's going on in that house, or in your car, it reveals what's going on in the car. They don't make things happen. Your windows don't change what's happening, right? They just are there to reveal. And money and wealth and material things in our life are really windows to our heart, right? It's a way to peek inside and see that if there's a heart issue inside. Because money can reveal greed, can it? Greed is evil, greed is sinful, and a sin that will lead to many other sins. Greed is a very distorting sin. And I want you to see how greed has distorted these people that James is talking about in chapter 5. He says they were hoarders. Again, verses 2 through 3 of chapter 5, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and eat your flesh like fire. Those are some very strong words, aren't they? James is almost contrasting here, it seems, with the command of Jesus in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, where he says, do not lay up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart will also be. And James again says in 5:3, you've heaped up treasure in these last days. He's talking about their heaping up treasures on earth, right? Not in heaven. And the point is that these people are living opposite with their wealth than how Jesus commands us to live with our wealth. Rather than laying up treasures in heaven, they've let theirs become food for moths, James says. And so there's a difference. There's a difference for us between saving and hoarding, right? Saving is different than hoarding. Think about this for a moment. Hoarding is this selfish, useless, greedy behavior that we get. It doesn't help other people. It doesn't support the mission of the church. It packs away for self. I save. You know, when we had the big toilet paper wars in COVID, right? I need all the toilet paper because we might never have toilet paper again. So we hoard toilet paper, right? We're thinking about me and myself, making sure I have toilet paper. It packs away for self. God calls us to generosity, and he calls us to share, and he calls us to support the work that he's doing. He calls us to be good steward. He calls us to lay up our treasure in heaven. And that absolutely should affect how we spend, how we save, how we gather, is if we're doing it according to God's will. And Christians, we need to know that everything belongs to God anyway. I'm just a steward over what he gives me. My car belongs to him. Every penny I earn belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. He's letting me use it. So they were hoarders, but they were also cruel and unjust. If we look at James 5:4, he says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It shows us that they were cruel and unjust people. Think about it. They gained their money through fraud. They had people mow their fields, but they wouldn't pay them. They had taken from their own land and harvesters and mowers. they had cruelly and unjustly taken from what they owed others. Even those that were poor or had more poverty than them. Money and power usually do go hand in hand. The more money you have, the more power you get. The more power you have, usually the more money you get, right? But greed will do that. Greed will feed kind of this cruelty and injustice that we're seeing here. And it may lead you to hoard, and it'll lead you to abuse of power. Money, again, reveals what's happening in the heart. I'm not saying having money's bad, but if there's stuff in the heart that's not right, having money will sometimes show what's in that heart. James is rebuking both how they use their money and how they got their wealth. Greed can make you a bad steward, and it can make you a thieving liar. In verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, "You have condemned, you have murdered the unjust, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you." He's saying they've condemned them. They've murdered the righteous person, or murdered the just, not the unjust. And he does not resist you, James says. He's likely showing the practical outworking of those who they stole from, right? Who is less fortunate from them. Ultimately, those people that were less fortunate would starve to death. They wouldn't be able to feed their families. So they may not have taken up anger and murdered them that way, but if they're taking from them, and they can't support themselves, they will end up dying. So they were hoarders, they were cruel and unjust, and they were self-indulgent. In verse 5 of chapter 5, James says, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." So he points out how they lived in this luxurious way, in this self-indulging way. And they have chosen to use all their money to selfishly live a life that was good for them. They've stolen, they've hoarded, they lived fat and happy, right? And they're not generous, they're not kind, they use both their power and their money only for themselves. Greed always turns us inward. It's a very selfish sin. So if we have greed in our heart, we're not looking out for others, we're looking at self. And much like arrogance, greed says, "I am what's most important. It's all about me and what I need." And finally, so they were hoarders, cruel and unjust, self-indulgent, and finally they were foolish. In verse 3, James says, "Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." He says they have heaped up treasure in the last days. And biblically speaking, just so you know, we are in the last days, right? The Messiah has come the first time. Jesus came. And we now await for his second coming. We are in the last days. James is saying that in light of Jesus coming, in light of Jesus dying for our sin, in light of Jesus rising again, and in light of the certainty that he's coming again and there's going to be a pending up judgment, you still choose to lay up treasure on earth. They have chosen poorly. Amen? We then see in verse 5 of chapter 5, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You ever fatten up a cow for slaughter or the pig for slaughter? You feed that cow all this good grain, and he doesn't know that he's going to be dinner in a few weeks, right? He doesn't know you're prepping him for dinner. And so he's talking about these people that are living not knowing that judgment day is coming, and what a foolish way to live. You know, Jesus in Luke chapter 12, he warns against this covetousness. And if you remember the parable, the rich man, his land produces all kinds of plentiful harvest, and things are good. And he has so much that he runs out of storage for his crops. And so he starts building bigger barns for his crops. And he tells himself to just chill, relax, eat, drink, be merry, right? I've got more than I need. He's gotten comfortable. He's gotten security. All is well. What more could he want? And we read in Luke chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God.'" I'll let you know that if God says you're a fool, you're a fool, right? If I say you're a fool, you can take that and laugh it off. But if God tells us we're a fool, we definitely are a fool. This man, he lived self-indulgently, and he lived selfishly, and he lived up, eaten up with greed, and God calls him a fool. And it seems in James's passage, he's warning these people of the judgment to come. It does seem that he's addressing, again, unbelievers, I'm not sure. People who are greedy, people who are cruel, and maybe they haven't been converted. Or maybe they have faith without works, as we've talked about. But every believer should look at James's rebuke here, and we should inventory our hearts. Am I a good steward? Am I a good steward over what God has given me? Or am I looking out for me? How does your window to your heart look? Am I being unjust? Am I being cruel in the way I get money, in the way I get power, in the way I use that power? Am I being self-indulgent? Am I being foolish in light of eternity and the return of Jesus Christ? Let me close with Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Again, nothing against from being wealthy, right? But not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to serve, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Humility, right? Not arrogance. Generosity, not greed. A God-centered life and having hope, not a man-centered life around money, right? I'm going to have you stand. You know, Jesus, I think about Jesus, only Jesus lived perfectly with his time, his plans, perfectly submitted to the Father's will. We just celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, right? We know that Jesus said, "Not my will, Father, but your will be done." How difficult for Jesus, knowing that he was going to die on the cross for our sins, but he still did it anyway. Jesus lived his life perfectly for us. He lived it without arrogance. He lived it without greed. The Bible tells us that he became poor so that we could become spiritually rich. You know, I think about times in my life when things are going well, and look at me, I'm working hard, I'm earning money, but it's Jesus that delivers us from that arrogant presumption, right, with our lives, and from the snares of greed. It's only Jesus. And so, you know, as believers, if greed or if we get this mindset, I'm going to do this on my own, I'm going to go to work tomorrow and it's all about what I'm doing and about what I've done, or I'm retired and everything I have was because of the hard work I did, we need to let God transform that greed out of our hearts, right? Because it's not something that God desires. We need to repent of those things and come to Jesus. We don't need to be shaped by the spirit of this age. The world revolves around that dollar bill, doesn't it? And it revolves around the skills, and it revolves around how hard we work. And again, I'm not saying that those things aren't important, but it's the priority we put on those without God. Are your time and are your plans tonight submitted to God and his will? You know, I love living that life of, okay, God, I need to get these things done today, but if you've got something else for me, just let me know. I'll change my plans. You know, and we may think, well, what about all those things that needed to get done? You know, if he asks you to change your plans, he'll fix time and he'll make all that happen for you. He works all that out. So we don't need to be shaped by those things. Does your prayer life show that your life is submitted to God? Does your prayer life show that your finances are submitted to God? Do your plans show that you're submitted to God? Are you being a steward or are you being an owner? There's a huge difference. Is it all mine, God, or is it all yours? Are we self-indulgent or are we kingdom-minded? And so as we close tonight, I want to ask God to help us avoid those dangers in life and to use everything that God gives us, every breath that he gives us, every material thing that he gives us, every skill that he gives us to glorify him. Amen? So God, we love you. We thank you. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you've given each one of us. Lord, you've blessed us all abundantly, more than we can even understand or imagine. God, you've given us the life that we talked about earlier, the breath in our lungs, the functioning bodies that we have, and God, we thank you. Help us to use them to glorify you. And Lord, I pray for each person that's here, each person that's online tonight, that you put into our hearts, Lord, that desire to do things that glorify you and not ourselves. Lord, if it's going to work tomorrow, if it's going to school, if it's taking care of our family, taking care of those people that we care about, Lord, help us to do all of that to glorify you and not ourselves. God, because without you, we have nothing. Lord, and I thank you that you've given us so much. Lord, I thank you that you've given your Son, Jesus Christ, for each one of us. Lord, that when he died on the cross, he died on the cross for our sins. The Bible says, for while we were yet sinners, he gave his life for each one of us. What an example for us to follow. Lord, that everything I do, I give, Lord, and I do for you and I do for your glory. So God, we thank you for that salvation. Lord, we thank you for whatever material things we have. Lord, we thank you for what material things we may not have yet and that we may be praying for, Lord. And we thank you that those are all gifts from you. And Lord, I thank you that we are the steward of those gifts. We're not the owner of those gifts. Lord, that you created the heavens and the earth and everything that we use today, Lord, was created and gifted to us by you. Help us to live with that mindset. Help us to avoid that heart of greed, that heart of arrogance, whatever it may be. Lord, help us just to learn to glorify you in all things. We love and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.